We're going to look at John chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 18. In the Church Bibles, that's on page 1063. And I never tire of reading these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Out of his fullness, we have all received grace, in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Through this term, I've been trying to weave into the sermons at different points accounts of people writing about their coming to faith or their life of faith, because we want to say this is something which is real and is accessible to anyone who will come to believe. And just to hear people's testimonies helps a great deal with that. So here's a little bit of the testimony of a friend of my father's called Michael, who became a Christian when he was a teenager. He writes, "I was a happy teenager, content with my home, my academic success, my sporting success, and my friendships. And I stumbled across the greatest friendship of all, Jesus Christ. He is the treasure that I've come to value above all else. I was not an emotional cripple looking for a crutch. I was not a romantic searching for a cause. I was not at the bottom of the pile hoping for a leg up. I was not looking for anything in particular, but I found treasure. That treasure has utterly transformed my life, my goals, my lifestyle, and that is the source of my passion to share the treasure with others. I don't think anyone could hear or read that without thinking, gosh, there's something there. I mean, he's really got something, hasn't he? You get the point. And if you meet this individual, you also get the point. But then I find people who are not Christians having a whole set of doubts and objections about, well, okay, it's all right for him, but for all sorts of reasons, that could never be true for me. And actually, some of those same doubts and objections are secret problems for Christians who hear that and think, well, I would love to be able to speak about my relationship with Christ like that, but actually there's this doubt and this problem that I have, and so on. And it seems to me that the four verses we're looking at this morning help us with a number of those doubts and questions. And actually it applies, these points apply really well to both people who are Christians and those who are not. One of the problems is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Don't worry if that sounds like a kind of impossible to understand phrase. It basically means that anything that happened in the past can't be as good as what's happened after it. And that we're on this kind of line of progress, and while there may have been contributions in the past, something that happened 2,000 years ago really can't be that important to me now. And that's a problem people have. Another one is a very different kind of a thing. And it's saying, okay, Michael, you've got this great kind of experience of Christ, but that just seems to be something some people can have and not others. And I just don't see how that could be true for me. That's another kind of objection. Another kind of objection people have is, well, actually, yeah, you're talking about Jesus like that, but what about the Old Testament? And actually, isn't the Old Testament something which is really significant? And the Old Testament stands for a certain view of God and of law. And actually, what I think is important in my life is just morality, the kind of thing that's summed up in the Old Testament, Ten Commandments. I'm just going to live by that, and that's fine for me. And then there's another kind of objection that you hear. And it's the objection that actually none of us really knows who God is. So it's okay for each of us to work out who we want God to be and who we think God probably is. And we work out who it is for us, and that's fine. And yeah, Michael, you've done that, and you can talk about Jesus being treasure. But actually, I do it my way, and I like to just work out my own view of God. Thank you very much. Well, as we work through these verses, we're going to see that the writer answers each of those objections. It is a wonderful passage, John chapter 1. Quite where you break it is something people argue about, and that's an interesting thing, and I think it's a mistake to see the end of verse 18 as marking too big a break. Actually, verse 18 leads on into what follows and what we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks' time. But at the same time, there is this great sense of reading it, and you get these climaxes of these different points. The climax, for example, of verse 14, which we looked at last week, of the Word becoming flesh. The Word, this great divine person, God himself, who's been with God, who's made everything, and then he becomes flesh. And you've got this other climax in verse 17 when we discover for the first time, if we're reading it for the first time, who the Word is, and it's Jesus Christ, and he's named for the very first time. It's a great spike upwards. And then almost immediately another great spike with verse 18, with the description of his relationship with the Father. And what we're doing this week is to pick up from that great spike in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. And then the writer, the Apostle John, Jesus' great friend as I take him to be, puts in this bit that our translation has in brackets. Now, there were no brackets in the original manuscripts, and we don't know whether originally he would have put brackets around. I suspect not. I don't think they used them that way. I'm not sure the brackets are necessarily helpful because they seem to shunt it off at one to one side. But actually, this John who's mentioned here has been mentioned before in the introduction and is a very significant figure. It's not the same John who wrote the gospel, but it's Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, who was about 6 months older than him. And what the writer John does with John the Baptist is to weave him in through chapter 1, and it goes on actually in some ways to the end of chapter 3, because he has a very important role to be a witness and to bear testimony to just how great Jesus is. And John's gospel is full of these witnesses and these testimonies. And for people who have doubts and confusions and uncertainties, this is where you get your evidence, you get your testimony. You get people who are prepared to be witnesses and to go public and go on the record and say, this is who Jesus is, this is why you need to take him seriously. And so we see John testified about him. And he was so excited about him that he cried out. This is something he shouted. He didn't just whisper it, didn't just do it in a corner. He cried out. And then we see him reflecting. And I suspect this is a kind of summary of a great deal of John the Baptist's life. This is the one I spoke about, he says, when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, there are a couple of things we need to do to understand what's going on here. The first thing to realize is that John the Baptist was a phenomenon. I thought about trying to compare him to the way that Donald Trump has swept through the American election campaign, but I wasn't sure that would necessarily be helpful for everybody. Then I thought of trying to compare him for the way that a similar electoral phenomenon happened with Barack Obama back in 2008. And again, it's not completely helpful. But what he did was to attract vast crowds. And he didn't have to go to them. They came to him. Vast crowds as he preached a message of getting right with God again. And the news of John just swept through the country, and people were coming to him saying, what should we do? He was the most significant figure of his kind for more than 400 years. It was a great phenomenon. The second thing we need to know about John is that he was born 6 months before Jesus. And one of the things about the mindset of that kind of society is that if you came first, you were superior. That may not be our mindset, and I'll come back to that, but that's how John would have been tempted to think of Jesus and everybody else too. The one who came first was the greater one, the more superior one. But look at how he reflects on Jesus. He who comes after me has surpassed me. And he's thinking there about the whole of what Jesus was doing and would do. And he's basically saying, I may be the most amazing phenomenon that's hit Israel in religious terms for 400 years. And I'm older than Jesus, but Jesus is far greater than I am. He has surpassed me. And then notice the reason. It's just tucked in there. Because he was before me. And this takes us right back to what John the writer tells us in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus was able to surpass John the Baptist, although John the Baptist was so great, because Jesus went vastly further back in time than John the Baptist or anybody else. He went back to the time before time. He went back to the beginning of everything, when there was just God and he was there and he had no beginning. Now, how does this touch us? It touches us in our evaluation of Jesus. Because again and again, there are people who, in a rather well-meaning but patronizing way, think that Jesus, who was born 2,000 years ago, yes, he has something interesting to contribute to my life, and yeah, it may be worth reading him, but he was 2,000 years ago, so he can't be as good as where we've got to now, and we have to interpret it for ourselves in the light of all the other people as well. That's the chronological snobbery I was talking about. In some ways, it's the opposite to the attitude in those days that the person who came first was right, but that's our reality, that's where we are. And actually, you cannot do that with Jesus. First of all, it insults what he said, which is greater than anything anyone else has ever said. But secondly, it insults his person and who he is, because he is from all eternity. And we need to realize that our chronological snobbery has created, if you like, a kind of an attitude to history, which says that it's about this size and it's getting better all the time as the human race gets cleverer. So inevitably, we are much better off than they were. And what it ignores completely is that actually, if that is the whole of human history, and that is the whole of all created being, the universe, time, and everything, then in a way that our minds can't grasp, there is eternity and vastness and an infinite mind of intelligence and love that is prior to everything, and that is Jesus Christ. And so the answer to the objection that Jesus is kind of interesting, but not really that important, is you just haven't understood how great he is and how he surpasses everything else. And for those of you who are Christians who listen to the voices out there in the world which are skeptical about this too much, you need to retune here. It's not arrogant for you to say this, or it need not be. I suppose it could be, but it need not be. The Jesus who you follow is great. He's infinitely great. He's infinitely greater than any other voice you will hear, because he was before everything. And then John comes back to his own voice. John the writer, that is. He's quoted from John the Baptist. He's using these different voices to say to us, you've got to listen to this. This is real. We know this is true. And we see in verse 16 a description of the fullness that we find in Jesus. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace. This echoes the language of verse 14, where Jesus is described as Christ becoming flesh, taking on full humanity without losing any of his godness, his divinity. How that works, absolutely amazing. I don't understand even half of it. Doesn't matter. It works. It's true. It's what the Bible says. And it is one of the most beautiful and amazing things to recognize and just to appreciate and to enjoy the significance of. The Word became flesh, and he came full of grace and truth. And John echoes that word full here, where he talks about the fullness. So he makes an adjective into a noun. But look how he describes it. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace. It's not that he came and he was something and that didn't affect people. It's that he came and who he was affected people very, very deeply. Because within Jesus there was this fullness of grace and truth. Within Jesus there was an infinite, enduring love. The kind of love that seeks out people who are not interested in it. The kind of love who goes towards people who are antagonistic towards it. And enters their lives, deals with their difficulties, deals with their antagonism, deals with their guilt, and then draws them into the life of God and says, I will never let you go. And for every sin, there's forgiveness. And for every area of emptiness, there's something to fill you up. For every point of need, there is God himself meeting you. We need an image for this, don't we? Maybe it could be of a fountain that never runs dry. And the more you drink from it, the more there is. And there's plenty for everyone. Martin Luther uses the image of the fountain, has another image of the sun. And he says, you know, the sun shines its warmth and its light and its life-giving power. And it could shine it on the earth, and if there were 5,000 people on the earth, they'd all get as much as they need. And if there were 5 billion people on the earth, well, he didn't say 5 billion, but he would have done if he was around today. If there were 5 billion people on the earth, they would all get as much as they need as well. And it's not just a theory. It's not just a kind of lovely idea that you hear about and you wish you could connect with. That's the point. Out of his fullness, we have all received. It's real and it's inclusive and it's available to anyone who will receive it. And so for the person who says, oh, you know, that's you, you've had this great experience, I really don't believe it could be for me, I just can't imagine this Jesus love, gracefulness, truth thing ever making any difference to my life, he wants to say, no, I've experienced it. Many of us have experienced it, and this is something which is open for you and which will never disappoint you. But if you're reading the passage carefully, you'll notice that I've cheated slightly because I've only used half of that verse. And it's a little slightly puzzling phrase here that the people who spend their lives doing this have worked through, and I think they've worked out what it means. Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. And you might think that just meant that knowing Jesus was an endless succession of discovering that there's more and more and more grace. And there's grace on Monday, grace on Tuesday, there's grace in 2016, there's going to be grace in 2026, and so on. And lots of people have thought that is what it means. I want to say that's true. Knowing Jesus is about an endless succession of discovering more grace. But I don't think that is what this is saying, at least not primarily. Because I think what this is saying is explained in the next verse, in verse 17, beginning with that word, for. And it seems to me verse 17 explains grace in place of grace already given. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And if we've seen the greatness of Jesus and the fullness of Jesus, we now see the completeness of Jesus. And what John does is to refer back to one of the great figures of the Old Testament. Moses, who led the people out of the promised land, was given the Ten Commandments, who gave them the law, who led them out of Egypt into the promised land, this great towering figure. And through him, what did they get? Well, notice two sides to it. They got the law, the Ten Commandments and all the other parts of the law, and that was an act of grace on God's part. But actually, when Jesus came, something greater came. There was grace on top of or in place of grace already given. And notice the emphasis that he has. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What does it mean? The law pointed forwards. The law pointed in the right direction, but it couldn't get you there. The law revealed that you couldn't meet God's standards. And it showed a principle of God dealing with sin through sacrifices and substitution, but actually it was always pointing to something bigger and greater that was the real deal that would eventually come. I've sometimes thought of it in terms of those menus that you get in some restaurants where there's a picture of what you're going to eat. And you look at the picture and the description, you think, yeah, I really like that, but you don't eat the menu. If you do, particularly if it's one of those plastic laminated ones, you're in real trouble. I don't know anyone who's gone into a restaurant and looked at the menu and thought, well, that's great, and then just eaten the picture. We don't do that. We order the food, and then the food comes, and we eat the food. And the law's a little bit like that, pointing forwards to Jesus. Now, what's the point here? The point is a very clear one for anyone who wants to say, well, Jesus is okay, but it's also all right being Jewish, because they believe in half the Bible. Or for anyone who might want to say, well, Jesus is all right, but I prefer to earn my own way to God. I'm just going to keep all the rules that I have and the ones that I find in the Bible, and then I'll be all right. And actually, this passage has a very clear message for you, if that's what you think. Christ fulfills all of that. And if you try to have those things without Christ, all the grace seeps away. It is one of the most dangerous things. It's one of the most painful things for someone to imagine that they can take the law, their own version of the law, or the law of the Old Testament, and make that alone the pattern of their lives, because it just crushes you, or it makes you proud and self-righteous, and that's even uglier. There's a very important thing in our day and age which is so legalistic and moralistic in so many different ways, and we're encouraged to sort ourselves out, put ourselves right. We need to know that law does not save us. It can't. And deep down we know that. We experience the conflicts of it. But all forms of law instead point forwards to Christ, who fulfills the law for us and brings grace and truth into our lives. Now, I think John could have left it there, but I've been puzzling about how he wrote this. It just seems to me the most wonderful piece of writing, and I'd love to know what was going through his head. But he felt he had this other thing that was so important to say, this summary of all that's gone before. And it's in verse 18, where we see the uniqueness of Jesus in what he reveals. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And here he concedes what lots of people will say, because it's true and we all know it. You can't see God. God is invisible. In many ways, he is inaccessible. There are things we can know about God if we believe he made the universe, because he reveals them through that. But actually, the being of God is eternal and invisible and spiritual, and you can't see him. Even in the Old Testament, when people were described as seeing God, well, Moses was one of them. But actually, God says, you can see my back parts. And that's a pictorial way of saying, you can't see me face to face. Isaiah had an amazing vision of God, but actually all he saw was God's hem, the hem of the garment, in the way that God revealed himself. And so we're there with the person who says, you know, nobody can see God, and it's just this mystical kind of thing, working out who God is. And, you know, you can do your way of working it out. Maybe that's based on Jesus, but I'm going to do my way of working it out. And that's equally valid, because in the end, we're all just working on something that we can't know, and we're working out what we want from it. But actually, John won't let you say that. He says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And we're back to the beginning. The Word was with God as well as being God. That in that time before time, in eternity, there was not nothingness and there was not just one person. There was a community of love and of closeness and of intimacy. A relationship that the Bible describes as being like the closest possible relationship between a father and a son. And from that closeness, God's Son has come and been born and revealed God to us. Out of the vastness of eternity, up from the great depths of God's heart, comes this revelation of who God actually is, and it comes through Jesus. And John wants to stress just how great his credibility is. He describes him as the one and only Son. There's no other Son like Jesus. We become children of God, but we're not the Son in this sense. He describes him as he who is himself God. And sometimes you'll find people sounding off and saying, oh, yes, well, of course, the New Testament doesn't really describe Jesus as God exactly. That's something people invented later on. Actually, on a number of occasions, the New Testament does describe Jesus as God. There's a great book by a guy called Murray Harris with the title, Jesus as God, and he goes through every single instance. And he shows conclusively that in almost a dozen of them, the New Testament does describe Jesus as God. So you just have to nail that one. It's what the text says in all sorts of different parts of the New Testament. And because he's the unique Son, and because he is himself God, when he comes, he can show us who God is. He reveals the deep heart of God. Now this matters. It matters because there are so many people who are doubtful about whether we can know God and just want to make up God how they think they want to make up God. And the Bible won't let us do that. And it applies to those people who think, well, you can find out about God in all sorts of different places, different religions, different traditions, different approaches to spirituality. And the Bible would say, well, there may be the odd insight in those things and we can build on that to a degree. But actually what all of us need is to recognize that God has spoken in his Son once and for all, finally, ultimately, and uniquely. And he's done it so marvelously, we don't need anything else. The record is here. It's accessible. We can read it, and we can experience it. And all of us need that kind of correction. I like the way someone has put it. The intellectual person can lose the worship of God in words about God, the wonder of his presence and the arguments for his existence. The practical type can lose the worship of God in the work of God, forgetting there's a relationship to be enjoyed as well as a job to be done. The mystical type can lose sight of the God down here in their search for the God up there. The fact is, we all need the corrective self-revelation of God. We all need a clear, reliable, and balanced picture of God. And that's exactly what we find in Jesus Christ. Where have you been searching? What doubts have arisen in your mind if you're a Christian? There is nowhere else that you need to go. It was a story, a true story. It was in Reader's Digest magazine, so I suppose it must be, of someone telephoning a bookshop in London, Files Bookshop, the great bookshop on Charing Cross Road, and wanting a Christian book. And they rang up, and it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and they got someone on the other end of the phone, and the lady said, "I should love to help you. I'd love to help you, excuse me, but I'm philosophy. Religion has gone out to lunch." Philosophy and science and human tradition and wisdom cannot help us in the most important thing of all, which is a clear and accurate revelation of God in his love to us. And the sad thing is that the history of the Christian church is littered with examples of where the church has gone out to lunch and has stopped proclaiming this Jesus with clarity and with confidence and persuasiveness. But I want to say to you, in this church, religion has not gone out to lunch. Not because we think we're better than anyone else, but because this is so precious and so important. And if in your life something's gone out to lunch and Jesus has just ceased to be the significant figure he should be, I'm telling you, he is that significant figure. He's greater than anyone else, greater than you included. You can draw out of his fullness. You shouldn't turn to the law. You shouldn't turn back to good works to try and get right with God. That will only be frustrating. You should receive his grace. And in the moments when you wonder, well, is this all really true? Come back to this. The one and only Son, who is himself God, has made him known. What do we do in response? What do we do in as we think about these great, great truths? I was so helped by reading an Anglican bishop from the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, this week, and he asked these questions. After reading this passage, can we ever give too much honour to Christ? Can we ever think too highly of him? Let's banish the unworthy thought from our minds forever. Let us learn to exalt him more in our hearts, and to rest more confidingly, more confidently, the whole weight of our souls in his hands. And you know, our first move is just adoration and praise. I think we've got the words of a hymn, which I'm going to read now. And maybe another point, when I've sorted out the tune, we can sing it. Just hear these and let your hearts go with the chorus. Jesus, the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One. Worthy, O Lamb of God adored, that every tongue should call you Lord. In you most perfectly expressed, the Father's glories shine. Of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Worthy, O Lamb of God adored, that every tongue should call you Lord. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed, worthy, O Lamb of God adored, that every tongue should call you Lord. But the high mysteries of your name and angels' grasp transcend. The Father only, glorious claim the Son can comprehend. Worthy, O Lamb of God adored, that every tongue should call you Lord. Lord of the universe of bliss, its centre and its sun, the eternal theme of praise is this to heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God adored, that every tongue should call you Lord. And if our first move is worship and adoration, our second move is to open ourselves to receive his grace. Do you know, so many days I start feeling utterly empty. And I'll come to a Saturday night and I think, I'm so empty, I've nothing to give from myself, but I'm still there on Sunday morning, nothing to give from myself. And what God has been teaching me is to recognize and own that sense of moral and personal and spiritual emptiness, and then to look at the fullness of Christ again, and to realize that he is full of grace and truth, and to see that his fullness has come to dwell within, to see him as an inexhaustible fountain that will never, ever let me go. It was a tragic and sad event in Irish rugby recently. One of their very best players, Anthony Foley, died very suddenly of a heart condition that I think no one was aware of. It was a tragic thing. But in the obituaries, there was an anecdote from Anthony Foley's life. And he'd been playing in a rugby match, I think, for his team Munster, in which a pizza company had offered a challenge. Any player who scored 3 tries in that game would have pizza for life. Well, Anthony Foley rather fancied this. And he was a prop forward, so he wouldn't have been spending most of his time out on the wing. But in this game, it was noted by a lot of people that he kept loitering on the wing. And he scored a couple of tries, and he loitered on the wing more and more and more, and was asking people to give him the ball, and eventually got over with his 3rd try. So he had pizza for life. It was pizza whenever he wanted it. I think the pizza company are the only people who are pleased that he's died. Do you know, with Jesus Christ, there's grace for life. There is a promise as solid as that one that pizza company made, that there is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, that his fullness is there for us. He can be known, and we can grow in that experience. And this is how God wants us to start our days and to live through our days. To begin, as one friend of mine puts it, every day confident in Jesus' fullness for your need. And always think in terms of his plenty for your need. And to realize that with the real Jesus, there's no end of it. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you that from the furthest horizons of time, from the heights of holiness, from the depths of the being of God, you have come to us and made yourself known. And all we want to do in response is to bow before you in worship and praise, and once more to open ourselves to the fullness of all you want to give us, for your name's sake. Amen.